So, I know you guys may not really have noticed this, but I'm moderately overweight. About 300 pounds, but I'm tall. That makes it moderate. According to my BMI, I think I only need to lose about 200 pounds. So I'm working on that. But it's been that way for some time now. And when I go to the gym, if I go to a gym, I was going to a really great place, a bunch of bodybuilders there, some power lifter people, and even some annoying CrossFit people. No, the CrossFit people aren't. I'm just teasing. They're people too. No. So what I hear at the gym is, you really don't need to diet. What you need to do is just start really putting down the protein and start working out on your chest and shoulders a bunch more, and then your gut wouldn't be sticking out so bad, and you'd just be a lot more proportional. So you probably need to just sort of, if you boosted it up to about 325, but 25 of those pounds was muscle on your shoulders and on your chest, you'd be doing pretty good. In the church, though, I hear different things. One time a guy came up to me, a young guy, and said, I wouldn't say fit. I would call him scrawny, but he'd call himself fit. But he was a young guy, and he told me, I eat a very strict diet. He didn't say I'm fat and I need to lose weight. He just started off with talking about his strict diet. But I was getting the gist of it. He said, I live a very strict diet. It's like, oh, okay. Well, lots of people talk to me about a strict diet. He goes, I eat my diet from the Torah. It's like, okay. It's like, okay. Now I'm talking to a nutcase again. It's like, because you always have these, like, Torah folks that's, like, coming in, and it's just like, oh, my goodness, they're about ready to pull a gun out on me or something like that, which was, never mind, that's a whole other story. So this guy said, yeah, I look through the Torah, the law of Moses, and that's why I don't eat pork. I figure out, I don't remember what he said about four hooves or three hooves, or he only eats three-legged animals or something like that. But he eats it very strictly. I think, can't remember. I've read through the Torah stuff. I just can't remember what the regulations are. Maybe like animals with coarse skin I can't eat, or furry feathers. There's like a bunch of regulations. And so he goes through the whole thing, and the point was really this. If you were to take seriously what the Bible has to say and look at what the Torah has to say in specific, and if I actually went to the trouble of applying it, I wouldn't look the way I look today. I would look like him. So I said, thank you very much. And then a few years later, someone came to me and said, yeah, I sort of follow what the Bible has to say about my eating. It's like, okay. I told the guy, look, I already had this conversation with someone else and told me all about the Torah and how I should be. He goes, no. That guy's being legalistic. He's legalistic. It's not the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law. And when you look at it, it's clear that what God's trying to get across to people is that you should look at the things that you're eating, and you should eat healthy, and there's actually a lot of freedom in Christ to what you eat, as long as it's healthy. And that was basically the same message. If you eat or listen to what the Bible has to say, then you wouldn't look the way you do today. You would enjoy life the way I enjoy life. Now, I only bring that up because that range from someone who doesn't go to church to someone who's using the Bible in a legalistic way to someone who's looking at the spirit of the law, it's all basically the same thing. It's like you're in trouble. And if you were to just take things seriously in the world, or take things seriously in the Bible, or look at what's really on God's heart, then you would be living in the blessing rather than the curse. But I think that what Paul might say to me is, God's grace is sufficient for such a one as you. No, he wouldn't say for such as one. There's something different, though, with that. God's grace is sufficient. You know what Jesus might say to me? Or might say to you, actually. He probably wouldn't say anything to me. He might say something to you. If I want him to live till he's 100, what is that to you? Type thing. What Paul is saying, when he's going through this, we'll look through it, but he's in addressing an issue that's just always been a part of our life since the Garden of Eden. And it becomes particularly acute with the law when that was given. It came up right away. He's going to give us some examples of it. And it's persisted. And even after Jesus came and was rose from the dead and the gospel became utterly clear with Jesus, the problem continued to persist. And even when Paul went and planted churches with people that many of them really didn't know anything at all about the Bible, people made sure that problem persisted. And that's what he's talking about. It's an issue of the bodybuilders, let's call them the pagans. The Torah bashers, that might be in their day and age, the Pharisees. And the spirit of the law folks might be the Judaizers, you might say. I don't know. It's not a perfect example. Let's not draw it out anymore. But what was happening is there was people from the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem had been raised Jewish. And part of being raised Jewish ended up being not really that much else than the same train of thought as everyone else had, which was, if you can figure out what is good, then you'll live a blessed life insofar as you're able to do it or willing to do it. And if you don't, then there's going to be consequences that you will face. And the difference with church folk and with the people in Jerusalem is they felt like in order to figure out what's good, you look through the Bible, and that's the purpose of the Bible, or one of the purposes of the Bible, is to let us know what's on God's heart. And as we figure out how to live rightly, then we can enjoy a certain amount of blessing from that. And insofar as we're ignoring that, thumbing our nose at what it is that God has to say about living rightly, there'll be certain just natural consequences towards that. And so when people come to Jesus and realize that there's forgiveness, you still have this background of this other way of thinking. And what the people in Jerusalem, what they were coming up into the churches that Paul had planted, they were coming up with this idea that Paul's just talking about our freedom that we have, but people really need to understand what's on God's heart. And they really need to understand for their own good that there's certain ways that you can live according to what's on God's heart, and you can avoid a lot of trouble in life. And so if we want to really be mature, we need to go up and show these people what to do. And he starts the chapter off by hinting at that. He says, do I need to bring letters of recommendation like all these other yo-yos coming up from the church and bringing these letters of recommendation, important people talking about how good this person is and how you should listen to this person? And he says, look, my letter of recommendation is you. I told you about Jesus, and you tell me whether that's affected your life or not. But that's what he's arguing for. And part of what he's doing is that in their quest to try and support this idea that, look, there's a right way to live, and insofar as we can kind of latch on to that, things will go well for us, and insofar as we don't, they won't. And we know we need forgiveness because we're going to mess up. They weren't people who were saying that you didn't need forgiveness. They believed in Jesus, but they said, look, there's forgiveness offered if we mess up, but we can really avoid a lot of trouble if we don't. And so in their quest to do that, they're redefining some things in the Bible, and Paul is taking those definitions back in this and saying what it really means. And so we're going to take a look at that. Let's start here in verse 4. He says, such confidence we have. says, look, basically what they're talking about is they're coming to you with some confidence. They're confident that, that things have been going well in this way or that way, that their relationships have been well. They haven't maybe gotten divorced yet, or maybe they have, but they haven't, learned their lesson, and now they're back on track with their the next time around. Maybe things have gone well for their kids. They've got these letters of recommendation that are talking about some stuff that's been going really well for them. And they're feeling pretty confident that there's ways in which they've connected to what God has to say in the Bible that have contributed to that. And so Paul is contradicting that, because he says, such confidence we have through Christ towards God. And that's Jesus. But it's a role of Jesus in saving us. So what Paul's saying is, look, yeah, there's confidence to be had. But he says, not that we consider that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. See what he's saying there? He's saying, look, you can have confidence. It's not like you don't walk around with confidence, but what they're saying to you is, when they say, look at the Bible and try and figure out what God has to say, and to the extent that you're saying, that's really a confidence that's rooted in something coming from yourself. And he says, that's not what I'm talking about here. He says, there is a confidence to be had, but that confidence is only about having a good relationship with God because of what Jesus did for us as our Savior, namely dying on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. You can have a confident relationship with God, but it's only a confident relationship because of what Jesus has done. It is not a confident relationship because of anything emanating from yourself, even to the point of what he says, adequacy. And you know why he says adequacy, because a lot of people say, well, I'm not trying to be better than everybody else. I'm just trying to be adequate. Well, even adequacy is a gift from God. He says, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. New covenant and old covenant he's talking about. There was a covenant that God made with all of humanity that said, if you are good, then you will have a blessed life. But if you weren't, then you're cursed. There is a covenant in the Bible that talks about that. But God never intended for us or ever thought that we were going to fulfill that. That's why we're all facing death. We're all basically dying, because we're all facing the failure, the utter failure of that agreement. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came in and actually fulfilled that deal or that covenant. Jesus came in, and if you look at Jesus' life, it doesn't even have to be a religious person. In general, people look at Jesus' life and say, yeah, I can't really pinpoint anything that I would say bad about Jesus. People generally have a pretty good, they know, like people in the church and people who represent Jesus, that's a whole nother issue. But Jesus himself. And so the new covenant is something different. The old was, look, if you guys think that eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you can relate to others and you can relate to me based on knowing what's right and wrong and going out and doing it, and you can have life on that basis, then have at it. And it was a complete failure from the very beginning. It started off with one brother killing another brother. And so there is that going on. But all that is to point to our need to Jesus and the need for a better way of relating. And what Jesus is opening up to us now that he's fulfilled that for us is a new covenant that he's talking about. And that new covenant is exactly what he just said, that look, now we've got a good relationship with God, and it's not based on the knowledge of good and evil. It's not based on us doing the right thing. It's not based on anything, even adequacy, coming from us. It's based simply on what Jesus has done for us. And we relate to that by maybe asking for forgiveness from time to time. So he's taking back that word covenant. He says, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, and the spirit gives life. At the end of the chapter, he clarifies it all the way through. But if you look at verse 17, he says, now the Lord, that's another word for Jesus. Jesus has come to save us, and now as our Savior, he's the Lord of our life. The Lord, Jesus, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit then just defined as Jesus of the Lord is, there's liberty. What he's saying here is he's taking that notion back. And he's saying, look, if you were to really look at the Bible, it would be a paradigm shift. It wouldn't be just a way to soften it from my example of you need to be more proportional to you need to be legalistic viewpoint, you know, follow the Torah exactly, to the spirit of the law, which is, you know, just eat healthy, even though it's all basically the same thing. He says you need a paradigm shift, and the spirit that I'm talking about, they've been talking about the spirit of the law. I'm talking about Jesus. I'm talking about the gospel, that's a game changer. It switches the way we're thinking. You guys are locked into this train of thought that there must be something that is required of us to facilitate us enjoying some sort of blessing here. There must be. I look out and I see that if I do this and this and this, then things go easier for me, and I've looked out and saw that, and I don't do that, things go bad for me. So there must be some sort of truth in the Bible to this. And Jesus says, well, the truth isn't lightening that load and softening it and making it more palatable when you're basically saying the same thing to someone. He says, what it is to change your way of thinking and realize it's talking about Jesus all the way through the Bible, even through the law. And now he gives an example. He says, well, first of all, he says this way of thinking that he's just described from, you know, one way all the way up to the Spirit. He says all this is doing is just killing things off. But the real life is coming from Jesus. And so he said, this isn't an innocent thing. This isn't something that doesn't really matter. He's saying that having this change in our thought, it matters. Because you can do whatever you want to do, but if you go down this road, you're really just trying to kill off all the life that the Holy Spirit is giving us through Jesus. And God's not going to let you kill it, but that's what you're trying to do. And so here's how he goes on. He says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not intently look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. He adds something. They had undoubtedly brought up Moses, probably brought up this indicator that, look, when the law came down with Moses, the effect that the law had on Moses is his face was just shining. So much so that it was like so glorious, people couldn't even really look at him. And that's what we're talking about, getting back to that place of glory with Moses. But he says, what they would say that they're doing is they would say, we're providing you with a ministry of righteousness. When the guy came to me and talked to me about my eating habits in terms of the Torah, he was bringing to me a ministry of righteousness, showing me the path to righteousness. And when someone said, oh, you know, that person's legalistic, but the spirit of the law is that you just need to watch what you eat, and there's a lot of freedom in that, but in general, be healthy. Paul says, you're saying it's a spirit of righteousness, but it's a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. And since I gave that personal example, if you put yourselves in my shoes, could you see how someone coming to me might think that they're giving me and facilitating of themselves a ministry of righteousness, but as it's coming onto me, that's a ministry of condemnation. See, that's what he's saying is happening here. You may feel like I'm just pursuing what the Bible has to say. I'm just trying to figure out what God has to say. I'm just trying to live a righteous life. He says, great, but you're never going to be able to live that. That's why we need Jesus. And insofar as you're putting that out to people, even if you're softening the blow, making it more palatable, using your quarter, only talking to them after, you know, you've earned the right to talk to them. You know, whatever it is that you're doing to make it seem better, it's all the same thing. It's just a ministry of condemnation, and that is not what he's here to do, Paul says. And that's not what Jesus was doing. And you can run down that road, but Paul's saying you can't say that's Jesus, and you can't say that's the righteousness that comes from Jesus. The righteousness that Paul is talking about, he's already described. It's a righteousness that comes from coming to God because of the Christ. In other words, it's God now sees, you know, if you've come to Jesus, he sees you as righteous. He doesn't see you as righteous because there's anything adequate in and of yourself. He sees you as righteous because he sees Jesus as righteous, and Jesus is a human now. And Jesus has done what we couldn't do. And now insofar as we're associated with Jesus through forgiveness, he just views us exactly like he views Jesus. You know, I'm old enough now, my kids have, you know, people around them that are basically my friends. They treat my kids now with favor. Not so much, they probably treat them because my kids are really awesome. So it probably is their own. In this case, it is emanating from them. No, I'm just teasing. Whether it is or isn't, my kids are better than me, so that probably is the case. But a lot of my friends just treat my kids, give them opportunities, because they love me and they're my kids. They see them as one and the same. And that's what he's saying about Jesus. We do have confidence. God does see you as righteous, but it's worthwhile to remember why that is. It's not because you've done something great or wonderful. It's only because of what Jesus has done, and now we're attached to Jesus, and he's seen as righteous because of Jesus. He says, that's actually much better. And the reason why is he gives this example, he adds on about Moses, and he says, yes. If you didn't know the story and you just looked at Moses, there would be something glorious to look at there. But if you thought that glory was emanating from him, all you would see is that it was fading fast. You know, there was a moment, I think it lasted maybe a month, where I had lost almost 100 pounds. And I was bathed in glory for that month. You looked at me, it's like, man, what did this person do? They were amazing. They must have thought through and gotten this diet and really tapped out their walking ability. And, you know, they must know every walking path and every trail that there is. They must be able to lift 50 pounds over their head. It faded fast. It faded fast. What he's saying is, of course you can look around at people and see this moment of glory where you're attributing it to them. That there's something wonderful happening here, and if I could just figure out what that is, then I could have that moment of glory too. But he says there's another aspect of it that you're just not looking at. If you look at almost every news report, it fades. It fades fast. He says, you're not looking at the fading part of that. And what he's saying is they made a misunderstanding. They thought that there was something glorious emanating from Moses or David or all these different people in the Bible. There wasn't anything emanating from them. And that's why it always faded. Moses didn't even go in. The rest of Israel messed up, couldn't go into the promised land. Neither could Moses because he messed up. Moses started off as a murderer. What he's saying is, the glory that was there that you saw, the glory that you see in the Bible, the glory that you may see in people's lives, what it is a gift from God. It's God interacting with them in a way so that the glory of God is sort of shining out at this moment. And the only reason why Moses was able to be with God and interact with God in that way, Paul is saying, was because of the promise of Jesus. And it was a demonstration of God's forgiveness and his forbearance that he would tolerate having a murderer, a guy like Moses, hanging out with him to the point that his glory started shining off on him. See, and when you look at it, your mind wants to think something glorious about this guy. He says, don't go there. Look at it and say, wow, God is so merciful. God is so kind. God is so glorious. But they misunderstood that. And because of that, it turned into a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, rather than the ministry of righteousness, which should have come from them seeing that this was an instance of him telling us about the promise of Jesus and the kind of relationship that we could have through forgiveness. Now he says, therefore, having such a hope, we have great freedom. The boldness is a good word, but it's really just freedom. We have such freedom now in the way we talk about things. He says, we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently, or it's intently, but it's reverently, or would not look in, the word is like admiringly at him. At the end of what was fading. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, when they read the Old Covenant or just read through the Bible, this same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Now, he's again clarifying something that people were coming into the church saying, look, we understand this story of Moses, and you don't understand, you don't even understand Hebrew. How would you know what's being said here? And so they're saying things about Moses that Paul is correcting. One of the things is they probably hadn't talked about that glory was fading. This next thing that he talks about, he had already hinted at before. When you look in the Old Testament at this story, I think it's maybe Exodus chapter 34, it says that the people could not look. Oftentimes the translation is that they couldn't look at Moses because they were afraid. And that's true. But what Paul is saying is the accurate translation of that is really more they feared. And feared in terms of reverent. In other words, he said they looked at Moses and they had an admiration that was there. And he says because they had that admiration, they had that admiration for him. They looked at it that way. They should have looked at it and saw the glory of Jesus and the glory of God's graciousness and his forgiveness. They should have seen that in the Bible. But he says it's continuing this day when they look at the Bible. They don't see that, and they don't see it because they're looking at it and all they can see is that there's something wonderful about Moses here. And he's saying Moses ended up just putting a veil over his face just to try and correct that or to deal with that because he didn't want to have to deal with them in that issue. They should have seen Jesus. They didn't. What they saw was this admiration of Moses. And he says the reason why they saw that is because their thinking was hardened. In other words, they just couldn't think any other way than that way. It was locked in. And then he says the reason why their thinking was locked in was because there was a veil over their heart. In other words, there was something wrong in their heart. In other words, he's saying, what was happening here with Moses and the people? One way to look at it would be to say, man, Moses was such an awesome guy. Remember when the glory just emanated off of Moses? He says, whatever glory might have been there, it faded first. And then he said, the only reason why they thought that way, and they did think that way, and that's why Moses put the veil over him, to avoid that problem. says, it's because they're thinking and they were not free. They were locked into a train of thought. And the reason why they were locked into that train of thought is because they wanted to have that kind of admiration themselves in their heart. They saw it in Moses because that's the way they wanted people to see them. Moses was to them an example of what it is that they wanted to see in their own lives. And he says, if you have in your heart a desire for people to look at you and just feel some amount of glory or something emanating from yourself that is contributing to something good, then of course you're going to look out and see a bunch of examples, because that's your train of thought is now imprisoned to that idea, to that hope. And so everything you see in life is just going to be more and more of a reinforcement of that exact same concept. You're going to look at and say, look, you know, because I took advantage of the educational opportunities that were available to me, and I've seen other people take advantage of those educational opportunities, that because of that, I have the life that I have right now. There's something about me, at least, you know, sure, I only got C's, I was adequate, but at least took advantage of it adequately to the point of getting C's. Or, you know, maybe an occasional D, but also an occasional B, and one time in a dance class an A. You're just going to be locked into that train of thought, and everything you see is you're going to say, well, this person just didn't take advantage of that. You know, I had these opportunities. There's so many opportunities we have. If you just took advantage of them, then you would have this, what I see as glory. He says, we're just locked into that way of thought. It makes sense to us, and we keep reinforcing it, Dan. But he says, the problem is, it's in our heart that that's what we've chosen. That's what we're looking for. That's what we want. And then he ends. He says, now with the Lord, well, he says, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What he's saying is, look, when you come to Jesus, when do you turn to the Lord? You come to Jesus and you say, I messed up in some sort of way, or I'm in trouble, I need help, now I'm coming to Jesus. It's like I was watching this old Korean War movie, and this guy, it was like a documentary thing, and the guy said, I was an atheist my whole life until this one battle when troops, it was like me and one other people out of like 10,000 people survived this battle. And he says, that was my come to Jesus moment. I gave my life to Jesus and said, Jesus, save me. And he did. Whatever you want to say about that, that accurately depicts a come to Jesus moment. You come to Jesus and you realize, for whatever reason, I need some help right now. I need some forgiveness. I've got some repentance. I need a savior. He says, when you have that moment, and when you give your life to Jesus, that's a moment that breaks this hardened thought process. Because now you're realizing, well, there's at least something here that requires some grace. There's at least something in my life that needs for, there's at least something here that isn't rising to the level of adequacy in solving this problem. It's a moment when that chain of thought is broken, and you're given an opportunity now to reassess, what is it that I really want? It's a moment of liberty. And it's not a moment where now I'm going to live a righteous life. You're going to end up being just like you always have been, needing Jesus and needing forgiveness. But what you're faced with, here, I'll finish it and then I'll explain it. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled faces behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. He's saying, look, now you have a choice. When you look in a mirror and you saw something good, you thought, man, I'm awesome. I've lost some weight. You know, I've accomplished something. You looked in a mirror of your life and you saw something good about yourself. Now you have a choice. You can look in the mirror and you can see, oh, Jesus is good. Jesus is gracious. And he's not saying that you have to say that. He's saying, now you're freed from this chain of thought to really ask yourself, what do I really want? And it's exactly like Paul was saying. He says one time, he says, the good that I want to do, I'm not doing that, but I'm doing the very stuff that I hate. In other words, what he's saying is, and he says, who will free me from this body of death? Jesus. And what he's saying is, look, there is a part of every one of us that really just wants to cut every corner and do whatever it takes to gain something better than someone else, or, you know, and it's damaging, it's condemning, it's death. But there's some part of us that's always going to want to look in the mirror and see the glory of ourself. There's just a part of us. And Paul says, even after I came to Jesus, even after now I've been preaching Jesus, there's still a part of me that wants that. And I know that's there. And before I was enslaved to that part, and every way that I looked at things, I wasn't clearly evaluating anything in life. It was all just getting rammed into my thinking based on me giving into that desire and me identifying, saying, that's who I am. But he says, when you come to Jesus and you realize there's this moment of forgiveness, it breaks you from that. And now you have the freedom to ask yourself, what do I really want? And what Paul was saying is, I actually don't want that. I don't want to keep destroying every relationship I have. I don't really need to be great or look at myself that way. What I want is, I want to love people. I want to care about people. And I want them to love me. I don't really need to be better than them or conquer them or surpass them or tell them what it is they need to do. All I want is, I just want to have some sort of good relationship with people. And I want that, but I just keep messing it up. I keep responding to this other side. But there's this part of me, and that's not me. I choose to not let that be my identification anymore. It's there in me, but I'm instead, out of a free choice in my liberty, not out of compulsion, because if I don't do it, I'm forgiven, God's going to take me, whatever. But in my life now, my thinking is freed. And now I'm saying, look, there's what I really want, is I really just want to have a great relationship with my kids, with my family, with people. I really like to be able to come to work and just have someone there that I care about and that I love and that they care about me. And I know I'm not getting there, and it's like this, but that's my hope. That's what I want. He says, it's not about compulsion. Choose whatever it is that you want to do. You're actually free. God's going to let you to choose whatever you want. And if you want to look in the mirror and see something awesome about yourself, that's fine. Do that. But know that in terms of your relationships with other people, it's probably going to mean some death of that. And it's going to mean some condemnation that people are going to. But God's probably being gracious and is allowing that to live anyways, even though we're doing everything we can to kill it. Praise God that he's being gracious and it's just not letting it happen. But he says, once you come to this moment of forgiveness, you're freed up from that, and now you choose. And he says, it's not a matter of righteousness, but you have some liberty. What do you want? And Paul says, I know what I want. I'd really like to have things go good with someone, someone, somewhere. And that's starting with Jesus, and praise God for that. He says, and I know I'm messing it up, and I just need some help. I need this. But this is who I want to be, someone who loves God, someone who loves my neighbor as myself, someone who's in a community where there's some sort of this love and caring going on. And I'm just trusting and praying that Jesus makes that happen. Let's pray. As everyone bows their head and closes their eyes, we're going to have a minute where you can come up and get some prayer. And the prayer isn't something where anyone sitting there praying for you, trust me, they're just as messed up as you. I guess it depends on which person is up here praying, but 99% chance that they're going to be pretty messed up. What it is just an opportunity to sit down with someone and just talk about what you need and lift that up to Jesus and just ask Jesus for some help. But before we do that, if you haven't ever started a relationship with Jesus and you've been on this other side of things and you're really starting to see that the things in your life have been a gift and have come from Jesus and that you need forgiveness and you just want to live a life that Jesus is opening up. Raise your hand if you'd like to accept Jesus as your Savior and I'll pray with you right now. I see your hand. Anyone else? Okay, let's pray. Jesus, I just pray for my brother that you would forgive his sins as you have forgiven all of mine and the people in this room. Pray that you would lift that burden of sin. I pray that you would embrace him. Pray that you would give him the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray that you would just take him into your family and adopt him as your son. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.